Mr. Michael interrupted and just introduced the session, really by introducing the speaker, who is Edward Locke over here. And Edward is the director of the Scottish Cornhill Training Course. And that training course is a one-year course based in Glasgow that seeks to help and equip anyone thinking about ministry. It's very much focused on handling scripture in the best way possible, getting into the Bible so that we can then communicate it and teach it to others in the clearest and most helpful way. So Edward spends his time training others to do this work, and prior to that he was in parish ministry down south, and he's been at Cornhill for 3 years, is it? Edward and his colleague Bob have their third batch of students at the moment, so we'll try and not be as misbehaved as them, Edward. But welcome, thanks for coming to be with us. And I guess Edward's passion really is to help people with this whole business. So we're very much looking forward to and we will be coming for questions at the end, so as Edward do note down questions that you want to ask at the end of the seminar. Let's just pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we can struggle when we come to read your word and to communicate it to others. We can struggle to make sense of it. We can struggle to grasp its meaning. And yet you always send the help of your Holy Spirit. And you always enable us as we spend time with your word to receive its truth. Help us to focus on that now, and help Edward as he explains to us some things that will help us. Tools for the task. We pray that you provide for him and provide for us in our ministries. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, Edward. Thank you,
Peter, very much. Thank you for your introduction. It's very good to see you all here, friends. Now, Peter asked if I would say something about the mechanics of sermon preparation. So that's really our subject for this session. We have an hour, don't we, Peter?
Yeah.
So I'll try and finish what I'm planning to say by about 20 past 12, and that will give us, I hope, a chance to raise a few points and questions. And I might get you doing a little bit of work part way through, just to, in case anyone's showing signs of nodding off or falling into a coma part way through the session. It's very good for me just to keep you on your toes with one or two little exercises of a mental nature. All right, friends. Well, now, I take it as a given that all of us want to preach the Bible, that we're committed to the Bible as the Word of God, and that we believe that Christian preaching at heart is the exposition of the Bible rather than the airing of our thoughts and so on. I imagine that just about everybody here is committed to that kind of position, so I don't want to argue for that. So really we'll get straight into this business of how one might set about sermon preparation. I don't lay this out as hard and fast rules, as though this is the only way in which sermon preparation can be undertaken. Not at all, but I just hope that it may be stimulating and helpful to have these bits and pieces that I've set out on this handout here. So first, I would suggest that as we prepare, we start as early. When I say early, I don't mean at 5 a.m. What I mean is as many days before the actual preaching event as we possibly can. I remember once when I was a young assistant minister, getting to Saturday morning, breakfast on Saturday morning, and I was due to preach the following day at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock in the morning, and I hadn't started. I had a good excuse. There had been, I think, four funerals to take that week and all sorts of other things to do. But I wasn't a very happy bunny. I had the whole of Saturday, and I was able to sit down after breakfast and work through till 11 p.m. or whatever. So I put in a day's work, but I know that the results were not as good as they would have been if the thing had had a bit more time to mature. Scripture is so big, and our brains are so small, that we have to give ourselves sufficient time to do the necessary work. We have to reflect and consider. In one sense, I guess, a sermon is a bit like a Stilton cheese. It takes time to mature and take shape. It takes time for conviction to begin to grip our hearts and take hold of our minds. I hope we pray for conviction that the truth we're about to proclaim on the Sunday really is the truth. So it's arrogant for us to think that we can do all the necessary work satisfactorily just in the final day or two of the week. Now, different people I know will develop different patterns. Many of you, I'm sure, are seasoned preachers, and you will have your patterns worked out. So each of us needs to find our own best discipline. I remember hearing of quite an elderly minister in Canada 30 or 40 years ago who apparently every week would get home from his Sunday evening service at church at about 8 o'clock or half past 8 in the evening. And after a quick supper, he'd kiss his wife on the cheek or whatever, and then he would go into his study and he'd say, "Darling, I'm going to start for next week." And between 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock on a Sunday night, he would read his passage and he'd start to make notes. Now, I could never do that when I was in regular parish ministry. I would get home at 8 or half past in the evening, I'd collapse in the chair, and I would expect my wife to administer tender you know, words and cheese and biscuits and loving kindness and stuff. That's all I could do. But this particular old man, he was able to do that. It was his best discipline. And I suppose it got the maturation of the Stilton cheese process into operation on the Sunday night. So even in that first night's sleep, he was beginning to think about what he was going to say the following Sunday. The practice that I generally followed when I was in charge of a parish in England would be that Monday's a gruesome day because you're so tired, aren't you, on a Monday? But for me, Monday would be a day for clearing the desk and dealing with the letters and things that had come in towards the end of the previous week. And I think we generally used to have a church staff meeting in the afternoon on a Monday to pray and plan the week and so on. But even on a Monday, if I could do nothing else, I would try to sit down and read the passage through for 5 minutes or so, just to start that process of thinking about the passage for this coming Sunday. And then on Tuesday, I'd be able to start some more serious preparation and then work out blocks of the week, mornings generally, to get the work done. There are some people who are even more disciplined, and you'll find this in certain books on preaching, by well-known preachers who say, "Well, I like to start preparing about 6 weeks ahead. So even if I'm preaching every week, so I'm giving a little bit of thought in week one to the sermon I'm going to be preaching in week six, and a little bit of thought in also to the sermon I'm going to be preaching in week five." And so I could never do that. I think most people just can't do that. But if you can, if you're sufficiently well organised in your personal life, then perhaps you can do that. So start as early as possible. Now, second point, the whole thing, of course, needs to be done in an atmosphere of prayer, almost desperate prayer in a sense, because as we're confronted with our text week after week, don't we feel weak? How can I understand this? How, Lord, can this message really come to the people? Remember how Paul the Apostle in Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4, asks his friends to pray for him that he might make clear his message about the mystery of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul needed his friends to pray for him that he might make the message clear. How much more do we? And I think that praying as we prepare our sermons is a classic example of how the Lord and the gospel worker each play our respective parts in Christian work. The preacher has to work his socks off in order to get his sermon prepared and understand the text and understand the message from it. But at the same time, he's relying upon the Lord utterly to help him. In sermon preparation, I think it's good often to remember John 15:5. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Remember, I think it was the very first sermon I preached in a parish church as a young student. In my very first year, I would have been about 22 years old, and I was sent out to this parish church in the countryside. And there was an elderly minister there who was an evangelical, who'd been a missionary. And he wasn't very well, he was very thin and pale. I don't think he lived much longer, not because of my visit. But he was getting towards the end of everything, really, in his life. He was a sweet man. And I gave my sermon. And afterwards, I said to him, "Mr. Atkinson, any tips for a complete beginner?" He looked at me and he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That was the first time I preached, and I remember that, and it's been a real help to me. We cannot be fruitful in our ministry unless we're depending fully on the Lord. But he will make our preaching fruitful if we trust him. And as I said a moment ago, I think it's good for us to feel desperate almost and helpless in our sermon preparation because it forces us to pray. "Who is sufficient for these things?" says the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 2. Of course, he answers his own question in the next chapter. Our sufficiency is of God. So we're totally insufficient in ourselves, but the Lord is able to give us what we need. So let's pray first for ourselves as the preachers, for humility and honesty, integrity in handling the text, and for strong conviction of its truth. We need to pray for sheer understanding and for pointedness and a cutting edge so that the sermon, to quote or semi-quote Hebrews 4:12, is like God's word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, none of us can preach like that unless the Lord powerfully helps us. So we need to pray for ourselves. I think it's good also to aim, as life goes on, to become not mellower or more soothing in our preaching, but quite the opposite, to be sharper and more stimulating. If somebody looks at you, especially as middle age begins to creep on, and they say, "Are you mellowing a little bit, brother?" If you can reply, "No, I'm not," that's the right answer to give, it seems to me. In the preacher's sermons, the Bible very often has a sharp edge, doesn't it? And we ought to become more skilled in discovering that sharp edge and applying it in our preaching and teaching. So let's pray for ourselves. Also for our hearers, that they should not only hear and understand, but be convinced and convicted that the word should accomplish the very purpose for which it was sent. Excuse me, that flapjack. Thank you so much. Small particle of flapjack in the esophagus. I'll blow my nose, that might help. Oh, brothers, I'm so sorry.
There's water on its way.
Water's on its way.
It's 0.5, you don't need flapjack.
A wise word, brother, thank you so much. Okay. Thank you very much indeed. Okay. Yes, praying for our hearers as well. We want to pray that the word will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. In other words, we want to pray that through our preaching, their mental furniture will be rearranged, that their whole thinking, and ours too, should be reconstructed, helping them to love the Lord and to obey him and serve him. And we need to ask the question, do we as the preachers love those that we're preaching to? Our job is not simply to teach and explain and exhort the brothers and sisters, but to love them. The preacher wants them to respond to the word of the Lord because the preacher loves them and wants, above all, that they should grow strong and mature and productive in their faith. The preacher, of course, is feeding the people from the pulpit. So let's pray for a good appetite and a good digestion among the people who are listening. All right, looking on then, next point, we need to listen attentively to the text. Now this, of course, is essential. The preacher-teacher must first of all be a listener. I don't know whether you're familiar with that striking verse in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, where Jesus says, "Take care then how you hear." Take care then how you hear. The Bible commonly says, "Take care how you speak." You know, there's passages in Proverbs and James and so on about the tongue. But Jesus says, "Take care how you hear." The fact is that what the Lord has to say to us is more important than anything that we might have to say to him. So take care how you hear, which is a question not simply of, as it were, cleaning out the earwax and switching off the radio and listening, but also pay great attention and do your listening with a heart that is ready to obey. That's the way to read the Bible, isn't it, for ourselves? Wanting to obey, not simply to understand, but with the prayer, "Lord, I want to obey. And as I teach this passage and preach it, what I long for is that your people should so respond to you in love that they too want to be obedient." So I suppose we're a little bit like a lover listening to his beloved's voice over the telephone. Remember that? Just think of those phone conversations. And as the lover listens to his beloved over the phone, he's trying to catch every nuance of what she's saying. He is, as it were, listening between the lines as well as listening to the lines themselves. "How are you, sweetheart?" "I'm fine." "You don't sound fine to me." "Tell me a bit more." You know the sort of thing. We're trying to pick everything up, aren't we? We're listening to every nuance. I was conscious of that when Alistair was speaking a few minutes ago from Philippians 1. He was forcing us to read those words very carefully and to think about certain words that we perhaps haven't thought about for 20 years. That's what the preacher is helping the congregation to do, to see what's there and to pick up the thrust of it. So let's mull over the words of the text, our text, joyfully and unhurriedly. If I can slightly recast the words of Deuteronomy 6, let's converse with our text as we sit in our houses. Let's wrestle with our text as we walk the dog. Let's discuss our passage with the wife over the last cup of tea before bedtime. Let's, if possible, write up the text on the kitchen blackboard, along with those reminders to buy cheese and sausage. Let's put the words of our text on our mental photographic plates and think about them on the bus and as we walk to work and as we go to a football match or, you know, wherever we are. Let's allow the text, as the week goes on, to be our daily companion, even our nightly companion. What do we think about on those bad nights when we wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning? We tend to worry about things, don't we? Everything looks bleaker and blacker than it really is. Why don't we think a little bit about our text then? I don't mean necessarily get out of bed and go to the study and open the Bible. There's some folk might like to do that. But to mull over the words of a text, especially one that you're going to be preaching on, all sorts of helpful thoughts can come to us, even in the wee small hours. As we listen attentively, of course, let's allow our Bible commentaries to help us to plumb the meaning of our passage. I often think that reading a good commentary is a bit like having a conversation with an older and wiser Christian friend. So as you're thinking about your passage, it's almost as though you're saying to the professor or the pastor who's written this commentary, "But brother or professor, what does verse 17 mean?" "Oh, yes, yes, thank you, I see. And tell me, how does it connect with verse 16 and verse 18? I can't quite see how the thought flows." "Oh, that's the link, is it? How stupid of me, of course. It's a good thing the Lord has given you more brains than he's given to me. Thank you, my brother." So let's dip around in our commentaries, old and new. There are lots of good new commentaries coming out these days, but let's neglect the really good old ones like Matthew Henry and the sermons of Spurgeon, Alexander McLaren's expositions, J.C. Ryle, that sort of thing. There's a lot of very good stuff amongst people who wrote a century or two ago. Now, as we're doing this initial listening attentively to the text, and I'm thinking here not of when we're out walking the dog, but when we're at our desk in the study, I guess the first thing to have is a couple of blank sheets of paper and a well-sharpened pencil. And as we sit there, we begin to make notes of what we notice. And initially, it's likely to be fairly random jottings, a thought here and a thought there. I know that my first sheet of paper, as I begin the process of preparing a sermon, usually ends up with maybe 20 or 30 different things scrawled all over it without much rhyme or reason. Observations on the flow of the thought, bits and pieces of application that begin to suggest themselves, unsuccessful attempts to write a theme sentence. I'll come on to that in just a moment. But I think you've got to go through these initial machinations before things begin to fall into place. Sit there, marinate ourselves in the text, so to speak. So we do our initial prayerful listening, and we end up with a page or more of disjointed jottings and impressions and half-baked ideas. And then, somehow, you sense that the strain is beginning to be taken, because you've got to begin to put some shape into this material. You've got to shape and prune the material. So we'll look at this as our next section, shaping and pruning the material. This is where the thinking has to become a bit more concentrated and careful. Now, it's probably good, even at a fairly early stage in your sermon preparation, to have an initial go at formulating what I want to call a theme sentence and an aim sentence. Now, the idea of these two terms is this, that if we can work out a sentence, perhaps no more than 10 or 12 words, which expresses the main thrust or the big idea of the text, the main flow of the writer's thought, that will help us not to do butterfly thinking and go off in all sorts of directions. If after an hour or two of careful thought we've begun to see that the apostle or the evangelist or the prophet or whoever it is that we're preaching on, that this is the main thrust of his thinking, let's see if we can put that into a shortish sentence, because it will help to discipline our thinking. And having done that as a theme sentence, I think it can also be a good discipline to work out what I would call an aim sentence. Now that's slightly different, because the aim sentence is an expression of what the preacher is hoping and praying that this sermon is going to achieve. What's it going to do? How is the rubber going to hit the road? Yes, we know what the apostle or the prophet is saying here, that's the theme sentence. But what are we hoping that the message is actually going to do in the lives of both the preacher and the hearers? What is the aim? You probably know the story of the newly ordained assistant minister who preached his very first sermon to the congregation in the parish church. And after the service was over, he said to his senior minister, a little bit hesitantly, he said, "Will that do?" And the senior minister said, "Well, the question is, what will it do?" That is the question, isn't it? We've got to ask, what is this sermon actually intended to do? What are we praying and trusting the Lord will achieve through it? Now, I put writing theme and aim sentence at the top of this little list of A, B, C, D. But I'm well aware that we may need to modify those sentences and improve on them as our preparation proceeds. Because and if you've prepared many sermons, you'll understand exactly what I'm saying here. An hour or two further down the track, we might well think, "No, I haven't got that right at all. I hadn't noticed verse 22 and verse 23 when I wrote my theme sentence. But now I've seen this other little bit of the passage that's forcing me to alter course a little bit." So we mustn't allow ourselves to get stuck in the wrong groove with a theme sentence or aim sentence, which later proves to be inadequate to the passage that we've got. And I can remember a number of times going up into a pulpit and thinking to myself, "I'm not really convinced that what I'm about to say is a just representation of this passage. If only I'd changed tack a bit earlier in my preparation, I might have had a sermon that I could deliver with greater confidence." Now, that's not a happy thought to think, is it, when you reach the top step of the pulpit steps? It's a long journey, isn't it, to climb those 6 or 8 steps into the pulpit. And if on the top step you think, "I'm not sure I've done very well here." I mean, in one sense, we always think, "Who am I to be preaching this?" That's right that we should think that way, because who are we to be preaching? It's only by the grace of God. But as far as the preparation goes, if we can have confidence that we're on the right tack, it's going to be very helpful. So let's regard our theme sentence and aim sentence as being provisional, at least in the earlier stages of our preparation. We want to get them pretty firm as we go on, but let's not be in too much of a hurry. As I said a moment ago, the advantages of having a theme sentence and aim sentence are that it will discipline our thinking and help to keep us on the main road and avoid diversions. It is the easiest thing, isn't it, to leave the main road, go up cul-de-sacs and so on. And of course, if we've taken our people up a cul-de-sac, it's very hard to get them back again. We need to stick to the main purpose and main direction. So having done that, it's probably time to decide on the way we're going to structure our sentence, our sermon, into points and headings. And the structure needs to be as clear as possible. You can have an overstructured sermon where it's all bones and no flesh. But it's much more common to have an understructured sermon where it's all flesh and it's no bones. And it's just a kind of shapeless mass, so that people, when they go out through the church door, if somebody asks them what the sermon was all about, all they could say is, "Well, it was true, but I couldn't tell you really what it was all about." So we need a clear structure to help people to follow where we're going. So the structure needs to take us down the main road of our big idea. We need to keep the congregation moving with us down the main road. We need to go, as it were, from Glasgow to Edinburgh without going via John of Groats. Many sermons take a detour to John of Groats, and of course we've lost the folk, haven't we? So straight down the main road. And let's turn to a passage so that we can earth this theory in reality. Can we turn to Paul's Areopagus address in Acts chapter 17? Who's preached on this in the last year or so? Right. Who's read it in the last year or so? Good, I can see 55 hands going up. That's great. All right. Let me just briefly read through just the actual address. It's only about 10 verses long. It contains so much, it's quite a shock to see how short it really is. But Acts 17, verse 22. And as I read, ask yourselves, what is the main road? What is this sermon really all about? And what is Paul seeking to achieve through it? So in a moment, I'm going to ask you to try to formulate a theme sentence from this sermon, and also an aim sentence. So the theme sentence will express what Paul is trying to get across, and the aim sentence will express what he's trying to achieve through the sermon. So here we go. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, folks, let me give you just one minute, to turn to your immediate neighbour. No need to move chairs. Just turn to your immediate neighbour, if you'd like to look at him or her, and have a little discussion about what you think this sermon is all about. In other words, what is the big idea or the main road of all the apostles' thinking? But also see if you can work out what he's attempting to achieve through the sermon. What is his aim in the sermon as well? But just a minute on that, we'll hear one of your ideas. Don't worry if it's only half. I'm not giving you long enough. How are you? To attempt then a theme sentence, or if not a polished sentence, then just an idea of what the main theme of this sermon is.
The risen Christ is God.
The risen Christ is God. Thank you very much. Good. Any other thoughts about that?
Let me show you the living God that you can know.
The living God that you can know. Thank you. Thank you. Any more?
It takes us from an unknown God to the true God.
From the unknown God to the true God. Thank you. Like that, yeah?
Worship the Creator, not the creation.
Worship the Creator, not the creation. Okay, good. Yes?
He is a God you need to do business with.
I like that. Thank you. Yes. We're almost beginning to get a bit of an aim in that as well, aren't we? There's a sense that business has to be done with this God. All right, good. All right, that's just a few themes. Now, any aims? What do you think Paul was hoping to achieve with this sermon? Yes, it's got to be business done, but how would we put this?
To move from religion to relationship via repentance.
Thank you. From religion to relationship via repentance. That's very polished.
I'm sitting next to one of the committee members.
I like that.
Yes, the repentance has obviously got to come in, hasn't it? Because that's where Paul is driving the whole thing towards. These times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he calls all men everywhere to repent. And then the resurrection and so on comes into it as well. All right, thank you. Well, that's just been a little start. Let me give you a positive way of doing it. There are always quite a few possible, legitimate, right ways of preaching on a particular text. There are lots of wrong ways. But it's not that there's only one right way to handle a text. If you preach half a dozen times on this text in the course of 60 years, you probably preach different sermons each time. But let me just suggest one possible way of taking it. That a theme might be something along the lines of, naturally, we're all ignorant of God. At one level, this is a sermon about ignorance of God, isn't it? So, naturally, we've got it all wrong about God, could be a theme. And an aim sentence, you must repent of this ignorance because the day of judgment is coming. And you might possibly structure it something like this. If you had a first heading, which was something along the lines of ignorance, or we've got it wrong about God, by nature we misunderstand God, Paul then actually takes the Athenians down five little roads in which he illustrates and demonstrates how God is not known, or how people by nature are ignorant of God. First, he says, we imagine that God cannot be known. So we have the altar to the unknown God. That's a very contemporary thing, isn't it? How can we know God? God is unknowable. Second, we can imagine that God lives in man-made shrines. So verse 24, this is typical of so much pagan religion, isn't it? God does not live in temples made by man. Thirdly, we may imagine that God needs our assistance in verse 25. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Is he hungry? Does he need to be helped in some way? Verse 25 is a great verse about the self-sufficiency of God. Fourth, we might imagine that different people need different religions. Verse 26. But Paul is saying that from one single stock, yes, there may be races of men, but there's one human race. And therefore God deals with every people group or grouping of men on the same terms in the end. There's only one true faith. And next, we might imagine that God can be represented by statues, which comes out in verse 29, gold, silver, or stone, idols, and so on. So there Paul is unfolding the ignorance that people have about God, religious ignorance. But then as you move towards the end of your sermon, you're going to be calling people to repentance. And it may be that you could detail what Paul tells us here about the day of judgment. Verse 31 is a very interesting and very informative verse about the day of judgment. I think you might make as many as 4 points here about the day of judgment. The first is that it's universal. People judge the world, not just little bits, but the world. Second, it's fair. In righteousness. Third, it's definite. He has fixed a day. There's a day in the Lord's calendar already, and the judge is appointed. That, of course, is Jesus. So it's universal, it's fair, it's definite. And fourth, proof of its sure coming is already before us, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. If you like, the first installment, or the first stage of the final judgment. The judge has been appointed and raised from the dead. To demonstrate his authority. Something like that. Anyway, that's just to give one example of the way that we might work with a particular passage. Well, let's move on now. Sorry to move at a rather fast pace, but I'll try and cover these next little points. Assemble the skeleton. It sounds like instructions to medical students, doesn't it? Assemble the skeleton of the sermon. The first thing is that we want, and we wouldn't necessarily do this first. In some books on preaching, the writer will say, write your introduction last. Now, there's something in that, isn't there? Because in a sense, you need to know exactly what you're going to be saying before you can introduce it. I tend not to do that because I try to get the thing worked out in my own mind clearly first, and I tend to go for the introduction first, but I think that it's worth mentioning that it could be better to do it last. But we want to fashion a hook. I've drawn that term from fishing. So we want, as it were, to hook people at the beginning. We're wanting to engage their attention in the first minutes of the sermon with such interest and such focus that they're sitting on the edge of their seats wanting to know more. And how about this for a hook at the beginning of a sermon? I've heard this sort of thing in the past in the Church of England. The third Sunday after Trinity in the calendar of our beloved Church of England is generally given to a consideration of an attribute of the eternal deity, or to be more precise, the triune Godhead, which has been much overlooked in the British churches, at least in my opinion, for a century, or arguably a century and a half. And that is, in technical theological language, the incomprehensibility of the essential nature of the great being whom we worship. Now, that's not a great way to start a sermon. Florrie MacTaggart, I always tell our students about Florrie MacTaggart, but Florrie MacTaggart is an imaginary lady who always sits at the back of church. She's aged 78 and three quarters. She's totally deaf in one ear and three quarters deaf in the other, but she won't sit in the front rows to listen. She sits at the back. Now, if you introduce your sermon like that, Florrie MacTaggart is comatose before you've even got to the third sentence, isn't it? You've got to have something which is going to grasp her and everybody else in the congregation and draw them in. And you could call the hook, what I'm calling the hook, the introduction. But I'm using this word hook because I think it rather better describes what we're trying to do at the very beginning. We're wanting to engage minds and hearts. And minds and hearts need to be engaged at the start, don't we? I mean, we know ourselves from often sitting in the congregation that you can be there in church on a Sunday morning, and yet your mind and heart is elsewhere. Physically, you're there on the third row, but mentally, you're elsewhere. You're worrying about next week, or you might even be thinking of the golf course. It's a nice sunny Sunday afternoon coming up, and you're looking forward to that. So we've somehow got to grab people's attention at the very beginning. It's a little bit like that moment when the driver of a car engages first gear. We're into gear now. We want to move up through the gears, but we've got to start in first gear. But, and this is a very important point, the preacher needs to engage our minds in such a way as to lead us right into the heart of the passage and the heart of the sermon. It's easy to make a cheap kind of a hook. You know, you can start a sermon by cracking a joke, for example, or telling some kind of a sentimental story. But to make a really good hook, which takes the listener into the heart of the subject of the text, that's a harder thing to do. So how about this for the Acts 17 passage as a possible way of starting? Have you noticed how people hardly ever talk to each other about God? You think of the conversations you overhear in pubs and restaurants, or the football stadium, or the bus stop. People talk about all sorts of things, don't they? The weather, the football, the government, the National Health Service, the price of a pound of bacon at Tesco's. But of course, they know about all these things. I mean, they've shopped in Tesco's every week for the last 20 years. They've been to the doctor's surgery dozens of times. They have watched hundreds of football matches. So they're experts at football. They're canny Tesco watchers. They have a lot of knowledge of the workings of the NHS. They talk about these things because they know a great deal about them. So could it be that they don't talk about God because they don't know anything about him? Might it be, I know it sounds a little bit rude, but might it be that they're ignorant of him? Knowledgeable about so many things, but ignorant about the most important being in the universe. Now, Paul the Apostle told the Athenian greybeards that they were ignorant of God. What a rude man. But if he dispelled their ignorance of God, maybe he could help us to understand the truth about God. Now, you see what I'm trying to do there with an introduction of that kind. I'm sure you could do better. A great text like this needs a more developed introduction. But at least what I'm trying to do there is to grab the attention and also to get people thinking about the heart of the message, which is ignorance of God and what that ignorance will finally lead to. How long should the introduction be? No hard and fast rules, but I would guess about 10 to 15% of the length of the whole sermon. So if you're preaching a 20-minute sermon, maybe 2 or 3 minutes would be about right. to get people's attention at the beginning. If you're preaching for longer than maybe 4 or 5 minutes. But the introduction needs to open up the main line that you're going to pursue. It needs to make your listeners want to go down that main road with you. So when you finish the introduction, the folks should be like diners who have had such a good starter course that they're simply panting for the main course. They've so much enjoyed the prawn cocktail that they simply cannot wait for the fish and chips. Now let me throw in another thought that might be helpful for introductions. A little quotation from Tony Payne, who's Australian and the editor of the Briefing Journal, which I'm sure some of you will know. I'm sure he does some preaching as well as writing. He says this about sermon introductions. Create a disequilibrium at the beginning and resolve it by the end. Will, you can define a disequilibrium for us, can't you? A mental problem, a sort of an unbalance, really. Create a disequilibrium at the beginning, something that acts as an irritant, you know, a little bit like the grit in the oyster shell, and then show the resolution of it by the end. Now, we're not going to do that with every sermon, but I think it's quite a good idea that if we set something up which puts a question into people's minds that they want very much to know the answer to. Now, you've got to answer it, of course. You've got to develop an answer to the question as the sermon goes on. But you're catching them, and you're helping them to want to go with you down the main road. So in this Acts 17 sermon, you could start by raising the uncomfortable thought that everybody, by nature, is an ignoramus as far as God is concerned. But then by the end, you're resolving the question. Though the resolution may be rather unexpected, simply because Paul himself is so surprising. In other words, the resolution of this particular disequilibrium in Acts 17 is not simply that ignorance is replaced by knowledge, but that ignorance here has to be replaced by repentance. Now, of course, repentance will lead to the true knowledge of God, but it's the moral demand of Paul's sermon which catches you in the solar plexus and proves to be the real resolution of the tricky question which is raised at the start. Well, let's look on to context work. Now, in many sermons, we'll want to be doing a little bit of context work quite early in the sermon. Not every time, necessarily. When I say context, I'm thinking really of, you might like to jot down the four main context areas which I think preachers need to think about. First of all, there's the literary context in which our passage is set. If, for example, you were preaching on 1 Corinthians 13... love, the greatest of these is love, that passage, you would want to set that in its immediate literary context in the section on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, and then within its slightly wider context within 1 Corinthians, and then within its slightly wider context within the whole Pauline literature, Paul's letters and his sermons and so on. So you've got the literary context. Secondly, you've got the geographical and historical context, which is something that I think preachers often don't make enough of. It's something we can really enjoy. It's a bit like the horseradish that goes on the beef and makes it more interesting. There's so much interesting stuff in terms of history and geography, which we need to research in our study carefully. We're not going to bring all of it out, but a bit of that is often very helpful. And you will need more history and geography if you're doing 1 Corinthians than you would if you're preaching Psalm 1, for example, wouldn't you? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, etc. So not a lot of historical and geographical context you can bring in there, but with 1 Corinthians you would need plenty. So literary context, historical and geographical context. Third, what you might call the biblical theology context. The context of your passage within the whole unfolding storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Where does this passage that I'm preaching fit in to this big picture? And fourthly, you'll want to think about its context within the whole truth of the Bible. In other words, within systematic theology. Now, what kind of doctrine is my passage preaching? And are there other parts of the doctrine of the Bible which are going to shed light upon my passage? So, literary, historical, geographical, biblical theology, the big storyline, and systematic theology, the context and the doctrine of the whole Bible. Now, how much context do we include? That's a big question. If we include too much, our sermon falls into the trap, or can fall into the trap, of being really like a history lecture. So we don't want to include too much. Possibly, It's helpful to say, let's do the minimum necessary for the passage to be really understood. The context work is important. It's the thing that prevents our text from getting hopelessly skewed and abused, but we don't want to give it too much, otherwise it will sound like a lecture. And some sermons will need to include more context work than others. So, for example, if you're starting a series of sermons on the prophet Elijah or the prophet Malachi, probably in your very first sermon, you're going to have to include a fair little bit of historical work so that the congregation can understand where this passage of scripture fits in. By the time you get to week two, hopefully most of the folk have come back from week one, and you won't need to do nearly so much. A few of them might not, but hopefully you won't need to do so much work on the context the second time round. Though it's good just to allude to one or two main points to remind them of things. Then, having done the context work, we'll come on to the main points of the sermon, the meat of the sermon. How many should there be? Well, it's going to vary, but let's allow the structure of the passage to determine how many points we should make. Very often, two or three or four main points will be appropriate for each passage, but just occasionally it'll be a little bit different. And then let me pass on to you. I think I got this from John Chapman's book. It's called Setting People on Fire, one of John Chapman's books on preaching. He says, and I don't lay this down as an inflexible framework, but it can be useful to follow these four verbs as we make each of our main points. State the point, explain the point, illustrate the point, apply the point. So state it. Let's say, let me just pick up a very well-known passage, John 3:16. You might have as your first point on John 3:16, God shows us the costly expression of his love. If you had a three-pointer, you could have God shows us the costly expression of his love, the saving purpose of his love, the divisive effects of his love, or something like that. Costly expression, saving purpose, divisive effects. So let me just run through these four verbs in relation to point number one. State the point. My first point is, God shows us the costly expression of his love. Explain the point. We need to say a little bit about that. We mustn't think that it was cheap or easy for God to show his love to the world. Not at all. It was very costly to him. Very costly to Jesus, etc., etc. Illustrate the point. Well, I won't give you an illustration because time's running out, but you could well think of an apt illustration at that point. And finally, apply the point. God shows us the costly expression of his love. The application there could be, have we understood this? Has it sunk into our minds that God has expressed his love in such costly form to us? Have we ever got down onto our knees and thanked God and the Lord Jesus for paying such an unthinkable, dreadful price for us, and so on? Now, we haven't got to follow this four-point process slavishly, but it does have advantages. First, it helps us to deal with our text thoroughly. It saves us from butterfly thinking and just landing lightly here and there, but without real purpose. It also saves us from the rather predictable and sometimes heavy business of saving all your application for the end of the sermon. Do you know how it sometimes happens? We've heard sermons where the preacher explains the text for 20 minutes or so, then he pauses, then he says, "And so, friends, what is this all going to mean for us in our real lives today?" And then we have 5 or 10 minutes in which the preacher shows us how the passage and its message are going to alter and affect our thinking and our behaviour. Now, the Lord is very gracious and kind, and he's often blessed us with sermons of that kind. Of course he has. But I think that if we use some application as we go along, in the midst of our points, rather than leaving it all to the end, it helps to keep listeners' minds fresher and more able to absorb what we're teaching them. Illustrations, well, of course, they are like windows, aren't they? They let the light in, and they help to keep people fresh as well. The best illustrations are ones that you might find within the text itself. We sometimes neglect the ones that are there in the text. Think of Acts 17. At the beginning, Paul says, "As I walked amongst the streets of Athens, I noticed that there was this altar there to an unknown God." And you could open that up. You could picture Paul walking down the streets and suddenly here's this gospel-centered, Christ-centered man, and he notices this particular altar to an unknown God. You're picturing it there in your mind's eye, and the folk are picturing it as you explain it. So to use illustrations from the text can be very useful. But of course, we can use them from all over the place as well. Let me just say a little bit about conclusions. The conclusion is a very important part of the sermon, isn't it? It may only take a minute or two, but some conclusions just seem to fade out, a bit like a firework rocket on the 5th of November. The sermon goes up with a whoosh, and then it just dies like that. Some sermons can die like that, can't they? And so we see, my friends, these great truths of the Bible. Let us think about them. Let us learn them. Let us meditate upon them. Let us practice them. And God grant that having thought about them, and learnt them, and meditated upon them, and practiced them, we may be better people, more fitted to the great service of our Master. Amen. Now, worthy thoughts. But not very interesting, really, are they, to put it like that. If possible, let's reserve, if we can, a really strong punch for the final sentence or two of our sermon. But keeping people on the main road. Don't suddenly go off at a tangent at the end. I've done that, and I've heard sermons that suddenly take you into a different direction, and you end up in confusion. Keep to the main road. Let's see if we can apply a punch. And prune ruthlessly. Now, that's something we often need to do. So often it's a question of selecting, isn't it? You know, you could preach for an hour on something, and that just wouldn't be appropriate, because you need to take 20, 25, 30 minutes or whatever. So let's cut out anything that diminishes the clarity of what we're saying, anything that somehow muddies the waters and takes us off the main road. We want to cut all that out. Also, anything that's too wordy and too difficult. A short word is always better than a long one. A short and simple sentence, much better than a long, complicated one. Cut out illustrations that are too long, or illustrations that actually serve to draw attention to themselves. We've all heard those wonderfully powerful, moving illustrations where the preacher's in tears and the audience are in tears. And then afterwards, somebody in the audience comes to the preacher a week later and says, "Oh, I heard that, even a year later, I heard that sermon when you were preaching. Oh, that story you told about, you know, the little girl who..." And you think to yourself, "Oh dear, that's all she's remembered about the sermon, the illustration." The point, obviously, has vanished. She's only remembered the story. Sermon illustrations are to be like John the Baptist, aren't they? Don't look at me, look at him. Pointing away from themselves and showing up the truth. All right, folks. I'll stop there, but do let's take time just to pause and raise any particular thoughts and questions that you would like to. I promise to answer all questions satisfactorily, but do raise anything you'd like to put into the ring. Yes.
Something that a seminar I was at previously that was helpful for me was if you know the subject in advance and certain people that you can make that known to,
yeah,
and to be aware of things over those week or two beforehand, and if something they read or comes to across their path that they can pass on to you.
Right. Thank you. In other words, to have one or two helpers in your sermon preparation, get folk to read and feed things in. You need to be well organised to do that, don't you? But yes, thank you so much. Yeah. Peter?
Can you say something about length of passage to preach from? Now, I know that that's a huge topic in some ways,
yes,
but I was speaking to someone over coffee about, for example, the Beatitudes. Do you preach one sermon on the Beatitudes, or nine, or however many there are? And what are the two verses of Romans, or one chapter, or...
I think it's going to vary very much according to the congregation and the context. I mean, it might be that if a minister like you is at a church for many years, you might preach through Romans twice, but you might do it in rather different ways. You might do just six sermons once to give people much more of an overview of the thing, to get the main thrust of the arguments. And then another time you might do more of a Martin Lloyd-Jones. I mean, probably you wouldn't want to do quite that. But you might take 25 or 30 sermons to do a more detailed thing. And likewise with the Beatitudes, there'd be some times when it might be appropriate only to do all of them in one sermon. You need to do it with broad brushstrokes there. But other times it might be perfectly appropriate to take eight sermons or whatever, and do each one in detail. It would depend a little bit on whether you were preaching through the whole of Matthew's Gospel. We had the whole of Matthew's Gospel preached through at our church, the Tron, about 3 years ago by the pastor. I think he took about 30 sermons over the whole of Matthew, maybe even 35. It was terrific stuff. But I don't think he would have spent more than a couple of sermons on the Beatitudes, because he was doing the whole book. Whereas if you were just doing a series on the Beatitudes, you could go into much more detail. And likewise, if you're thinking of your Old Testament historical narratives, you're going to be taking much bigger chunks there, because you're focusing on the story and what God is saying through the writer to the people of God. Whereas if you're working through one of Paul's shorter letters, you're likely to take much shorter passages, I think.
What then would the pitfalls be of taking too small a passage?
If you took too small a passage, I suppose I wonder if one of the pitfalls we can fall into, which isn't quite to answer your question, Peter, is that we can take a passage of, say, 10 verses and somehow feel that we have got to say something about every line or even every phrase. That's not always helpful. I remember hearing John Chapman say, very often you're only going to preach on about 10 or 15% of your passage. So even if you argue a bit of Romans 3 or whatever, you aren't necessarily going to be picking up every thought, because then you would have to do a Martin Lloyd-Jones on the whole thing. So I think that can be a pitfall, to think that expository preaching means I have got to say something about every line. It's not like that. Sometimes a good expository sermon will take a shortish passage and just bring up the main thrust and may only deal with 10, 15, 20% of the actual phrases in the thing.
Can you say something about how you would seek and handle feedback?
Right, yes. Feedback, yes, it can be very helpful. I know what I've done in the past is to ask one or two folks in the church who are quite mature Christians from time to time to feed in comments and so on. And that has been quite helpful. If you're able to belong to a little group of preachers who can meet together, whether it's once a week or once a month, that can be very good. If you're part of a church staff, you can have a bit of a post-mortem on a Monday or a Tuesday. Perhaps Tuesday's better than Monday. You're still a bit raw on Monday, aren't you? 48 hours might be better, but a bit of feedback from trusted friends on a church staff, if you can get it. And I think you want to recognise that you're frail, you've got so much to learn whatever stage you're at, and therefore people's feedback is always worth listening to, and one doesn't want to be too defensive. Well, you know, I said that because I was trying to make it more. Whereas actually to say, thank you so much, yes, thank you. In other words, think about it. Yes, you feel a little bit hurt, perhaps, a bit raw if somebody makes quite a sharp criticism, but it's worth listening to. Some feedback is not worth anything, really, is it? I mean, there'll be some dear folk in the church, dear old Florian McTaggart, for example, will come to you every Sunday and say, oh, that was lovely, Pastor, that was lovely. Now, it's helpful in one sense. You know, it's perhaps helped her, but it's not critical, as far as not going to help you to understand your part better. But I think if we can be open to feedback, sometimes the preacher can say, this has been a difficult sermon tonight, was at the end of the sermon, and it may well be that a few want to gather around afterwards over the cups of tea, we'll have a discussion further. So you could have a bit of immediate stuff after the service sometimes.
How about interaction with the congregation?
Partway through the sermon.
Yeah.
I think if a preacher can handle that all right, then that's fine. Some just couldn't do that. A person would need to be pretty confident and articulate, I think.
Even going down to butt between themselves.
That sort of thing, yeah. Could
it be. Today's culture is quite different. Sitting down and sitting to somebody for half an hour.
Yes.
But having any chance to come back is very rare now.
Yes.
I mean, church is one of the places where we still contain that, and it's a good thing.
Yes, yeah.
You know, it's good to have that, to value that. Kind of allows space.
Yes. I think if your congregation can cope with that and they find it helpful, why not try occasion and see how it goes? Yeah.
That's just what your own view is on PowerPoint or visuals. I've heard people say that it's PowerPointless, and other folks that swear by it, and would you have a particular preference?
Well, I wouldn't want to lay down any laws on that at all. I think the danger of PowerPoint is that it can dilute thought. Bullet points, which are very short and simple. You know, so often when you're preaching, you want actually to develop things and unfold them a little bit more. So you can have that danger. The other danger is that people are looking there at your screen, Whereas a lot of preaching is to do with actually the engagement with the preacher and his face as you go along, because the truth of the scriptures does come through the personality and the actual manner and very, you know, body of the preacher. So I think if folk are looking there at the screen all the time, you can in a sense lose their attention. So I think there are dangers there. But I've sometimes used PowerPoint, very occasionally used PowerPoint, and it can be quite helpful just as a summary of your main points. But I think you do want, as it were, to engage with the folk as you're preaching as much as you possibly can. Yes?
Just a question about reading out passages of Scripture.
Yes.
Obviously, there'll be translations that each one of us will be familiar with. Should you always stick to those translations when reading out, you know, verbally, like you've read that passage earlier?
Yeah. Well, I guess most churches, most evangelical churches, would have their own Bibles in the pew, wouldn't they? So I guess in most churches, you've got a standard version, which would be New International Version in many churches, English Standard in some, possibly something else in others. So I think it is helpful for the preacher and those in the pews to have the same version of the Bible, if possible. Now, there are some churches that don't do that, and it's a bit hit and miss, I think, because you say, look at verse 17, and you read it out, and you realise that there's a different word there. So I think if it's possible to standardise things within your own church, when some elderly lady dies and leaves, you know, a couple of thousand quid to the church, why not stock the church with 200 Bibles all the same? So it's better to have the same version if you possibly can. But often we haven't got that luxury, and we just have to do the best we can.